We exalt you this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us in Christ, for the many blessings you give us in this life. We thank you for this church, for the opportunity to have fellowship and encouragement in Christ as you designed within a body of believers. Lord, as we come before you now to open your scripture, we pray that you would speak to each one of us, teach us, open our minds to your truth, give us encouragement and strength from what we learn, and let our response be pleasing to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to challenge you this morning to think about how you make requests of the Lord. Everybody wants something. If you think about it very long, you can come up with a pretty good list. You know, there are things that you want the Lord to do for you. So how are you supposed to approach him? What are you supposed to ask for, and how do you go about asking? In our text for today, there are two men who had a desperate need and who cried out to the Lord in a particular way, and the result was that the Lord answered them. He gave them what they wanted. He met their need. And it's a good example for us to consider, especially if you have ever felt like your prayers were not being answered. Have you ever been asking for something for a while and you just feel like, I don't know. I've heard people say they feel like their prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Just a way of expressing that thing that we all feel sometimes. Is this working? Is he listening? There's a lesson to be learned from these two men in our text, and it involves what to ask for and how to ask. Our text is Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. Matthew 20, 29 to 34. This is very near the end of Jesus' public ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die in the place of sinners. This is the last trip. Verse 29, Scripture says, "As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, 'Lord, son of David, have mercy on us.' And Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." So Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem for the last time together. Jesus' popularity is building to its peak, which comes right before the crowd turns against him and starts shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." There's a very large crowd following Jesus when this encounter takes place. Now, these people, most of them were headed to Jerusalem anyway because the Feast of the Passover is coming and everybody's going to Jerusalem for that. But they know now that Jesus is traveling and they've arranged it so that they're traveling with him. They want to be near him. They want to see what he's doing. There's great excitement in the crowd. They don't want to miss anything. And we need to understand that most of these people are not actually committed to Jesus. They're committed to what they think Jesus is. It's their own ideas that they're excited about. And they think those ideas have a relation to Jesus that they don't have. They want to be a part of what they think he's going to do and what they think he is doing. And most of them are not really his followers. Most of them have already rejected Jesus' message. And so what they're excited about is their own personal image of Jesus. They think themselves to be true followers. Many would have claimed to be his disciples. But what they were following is not the real Jesus. Even when it's tangible, you can be off on that. And they were. Now, obviously, there were people who were real. But being real requires receiving Jesus' message. You have to believe what he says about himself. And you have to believe what he says about you. And that's where most people part company with Jesus. They don't believe what he says about himself, and they don't believe what he says about people. Just like many people today are following an imaginary Jesus that they've made up for themselves. That's what's going on in this crowd. But this mass of people, they're around Jesus, they're excited, they're going up to a feast. That's a kind of an up event anyway. Everybody's pretty happy about that. And they know something significant is going on with Jesus, and they want to be a part of that. And so it's this huge crowd, and they pass by on the road two blind guys who are probably begging, but they're right by the road. And verse 30 says, "And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" So hearing the news from the crowd, you know, what's going on? It's loud all of a sudden. What are all these people doing? Somebody tells them. They begin to make a scene. They're raising their voices to be heard because they don't know where Jesus is in this mass of people. They can't see anything. They're shouting to be heard, and they cry out to Jesus. He's somewhere in this group of people that I can hear, and I don't know how far away he is, and it's loud, and so they're shouting in hopes of being heard, getting his attention. Now, these are men who knew their helplessness. They don't expect their problem to get better. They're not thinking that if they try a little harder, they'll be able to take care of this in time. They're not determined to fix it themselves somehow, and so they keep trying. They have no illusion about their power or the power of any other ordinary human being to fix their problems. They're still blind, so they've exhausted all those possibilities already. So in terms of human help, they know that they're beyond hope. And because they're desperate and helpless, they're not really worried about decorum. They don't care what people might think about them shouting out to wherever he is over there. They're making some noise without regard for whether anyone thinks it's ridiculous or undignified or embarrassing or annoying. They've already gotten past all of those silly notions that keep people from crying out to Jesus. Nothing's holding you back when you're this desperate. They've got their chance, and so they start crying out. Now, that alone would be a very good example for people to follow. Their approach, as I was studying, this reminds me of a song in our hymnal. It's a call to people who are not quite there yet. They're not like these two people. And the song says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." These men have the advantage in this physical problem of recognizing there's no other hope, but there's hope with Jesus, and so they cry out. They see their chance. They know it's the only chance, and they're going to do everything they can do to take that chance. And so they cry out, and they ask. When they get Jesus' attention, they ask. And well, even before they're getting his attention, they're asking for something. And what they ask for is of utmost importance. They don't say, "Jesus, help us out here, man. I mean, you know we deserve it." They don't say, "It's not fair that all of these other people can see just fine and the two of us ought to be blind. That's just not right. I mean, somebody needs to fix this. We need a fair deal here." They don't say, Jesus, we've been pretty good people. Better than some of these people who can see. Help us out. We deserve it." Instead of those common approaches, with an attitude of entitlement, approaching Jesus like he owes you something, these guys cry out, "Have mercy on us." How different is that from the norm? How different is that from what the 12 disciples did in the last part of this chapter, where they were all vying for the top spot, thinking, "I'm the greatest disciple. I should have that spot." And they're all mad at each other for trying to get it because it's mine. I should be there. These guys, they're not thinking they deserve anything. They're not thinking they're the best of anything. "Have mercy on us." Now, by definition, mercy is undeserved. That's just what the word means. If someone has mercy, That person is compassionate toward the helpless and acts on that compassion. The driving force of the action is the compassion, not something that this other person has done. You're not paying back anything if you have mercy. It's not a wage paid to someone who earned it. It's care given to someone because they need it, because you take pity on them, not because they deserve your help. Now, in the original Greek, it's clear that this word translated have mercy is emphatic. The way these guys said this, mercy was the point. They put that word first in the sentence. The first thing they said, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. Some of the translations rearranged the wording, but it's very important not to do that, because if it's first, it's emphatic, it's emphasized. Moving have mercy to the front of the sentence means this was the point. That's the first thing on their minds. This is their request. And it's a significant point that must not be missed. These men have no other claim on Jesus. They have no other reason to expect anything from him. There's no past debt that they can claim. He doesn't owe them anything. They don't deserve better treatment. They deserve worse treatment than they've gotten. And so they can't say, I'm deserving of this thing that I want. They want him to take notice of their awful condition, take pity on them, and act on that pity. That's what they're asking for. Their only claim on Jesus is his character, his compassion, his mercy. They appeal to him based on that. How rare is this? Almost everyone else appeals based on, look how many times I've been to church. I'm a pretty good person. I take good care of my family. I go to work every day. I deserve something from you. They view themselves too high. They view God too low. They don't understand the gap. These guys got it. Our only leverage here is his mercy. And that's what they ask for. And after they ask for that, in the same sentence, they address him as Messiah. Son of David is a title synonymous with Messiah, because God had promised that the Messiah would be a descendant of David and would sit on his throne. This was a title for the Messiah. That's how they said it. That's what they meant. These men have figured out who Jesus is, and they're honoring him as the Messiah. They're crying out to him because of who he is, and they know that he has the power to do for them what they want to be done. So they don't care what anybody thinks about the scene they're making. They're desperate. This is their chance. They cry out. They make a scene. They cast decorum to the wind. They seek the help that they're desperate for from the one person they know who can give it. Now, they must have been making quite a scene, because people were telling them sternly to be quiet. Can you imagine this? A couple of blind guys. Verse 31. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, most people tend to put up with a certain amount of something irritating before they start saying, you shut up. Right? I mean, you take a little bit, even on a bad day, you take a little bit before you're ready to confront a stranger and say, listen, you are out of line, man, you need to be quiet. If the stranger happens to be a blind guy, you're going to wait a little longer before it tips the balance and you become irritated enough to speak up. So how bad was the scene for the whole crowd to be sternly saying to these guys, be quiet? We get an interesting hint about what might have set the crowd off by noticing a slight difference in Luke's gospel. As Luke tells this story, he says that the encounter took place as they approached Jericho. Matthew says that this happened as they were leaving Jericho. Now, this is the kind of thing that freaks people out about the Bible, and there's no need to freak out. There are always answers. There are two possible answers to this difference in perspective. Let me give you both of them, and you can, there's no way to pin it down for sure, but there are good answers, is the point. There were two cities of Jericho at this time. There was the one that had been ruined, that was still laying there in rubble, that some people had managed to find places to build dwellings in and around the rubble. And the Jews tended to call that Jericho, because that's what had been Jericho. and Matthew was addressing the Jews. The newer city, which had been rebuilt next to Jericho, where you wouldn't have to move the rubble out of the way, the Greeks tended to call that one Jericho, and Luke was addressing the Greeks. So one possibility is that they were leaving Jericho and entering Jericho. They're in between the two cities of Jericho. The other possibility, which may be even more likely based on the reaction of the crowd, is that the encounter began on the way into town, and these guys didn't get an answer. And so they got up, and they're moving along with the crowd, bumping into people, screaming, making a scene, all the way through Jericho and out the other side before Jesus acknowledges them and finally deals with them. With the Syrophoenician woman, do you remember how Jesus did not respond to her and he let her cry out and cry out until the disciples begged him to send her away? It's likely that these two blind men did the same sort of thing until everybody was irritated. They get up, they go along, they continue to ask for mercy. They're yelling all the way through town, out the other side. And the response of the crowd makes this one seem more likely to me. Could obviously both be true. But the crowd sternly tells them to be quiet, and these guys just cry out all the more. They don't care what anybody thinks. They're trying to deal with God Almighty here. What are you telling them to be quiet? That's not going to make a difference. This is their only chance, and they want to take it. So think about the components here as these two guys approach Jesus. They have a clear understanding of their own condition. They're desperate. They know that they don't deserve anything from him, so they have no sense of entitlement. They recognize Jesus' true identity as the one who is capable of meeting their needs. They ask for mercy, and they keep right on asking until they get an answer. They display extreme confidence in Jesus' character. Just because he's not answering yet doesn't mean he won't, and they keep asking. They believe that he will give them mercy, and so they stay with it. They don't care for people's approval. They only care for his approval. Now, how many people on earth do you think ever approach Jesus that way? For temporal needs, like being able to see, like whatever else you need, for the ultimate need of salvation, how many people come to Jesus the way these guys are coming? Even as Christians, after we've been redeemed, after we've cried out for mercy and received it in the ultimate, and now we're saved, we still need things. If we're to be faithful, we need help. We need to be sanctified. We still need physical things. We still are concerned about our health. We pray for these things. How often do you approach him this way? Asking for mercy. How often as a Christian are you capable of acknowledging that you have no other hope of being holy except that he help you? Do you come as one who is desperate and helpless? Do you come without thinking that he owes you something? Are you so confident in his character that you keep crying out no matter how long it takes or what other people think of you? Do you manage to cry out without being discouraged if there's a delay? These men provide us an example of how Jesus is to be approached. We come humbly, recognizing our only claim on him is his mercy, his character. He doesn't owe us anything. We've not been good enough to impress him. We've earned no wages that he now has to pay us. We should throw ourselves on his character and do so with absolute confidence that he will hear us. This passage is one of many that makes it clear that Jesus is attentive when we approach him that way. In verse 32, it says, Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Everybody else is sternly telling them to be quiet. Maybe they're thinking Jesus is too important to be bothered, but more likely they're thinking, you guys are ruining our party. You're on our last nerve. It's time to be quiet. But Jesus, maybe Maybe he let this go on for a long time, long enough for them to cry out and cry out and cry out more. But he does respond. He stops what he's doing. He gives these men his full attention. He asks them what it is they want, and he listens to them. And so they tell him, more specifically, the kind of mercy that they're longing for in response to his question. In verse 33, they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." I'm thinking anybody who had lost his sight would say that. "I want my eyes to be opened." You could say that in anger. You could say that in frustration and despair. Even if you were hopelessly resigned to being blind for the rest of your life, you could say, "I want my eyes to be opened," thinking that it's never going to happen. But these men are approaching in a different sort of way. They have confidence. They know he can do it. And they have his attention, and so they're asking for this specific mercy. And his response is significant. It ought to be encouraging to anybody seeking mercy. Verse 34 says, "Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." This is Almighty God in the flesh. This is the Creator. This is the one who has been offended by the sins of these two blind men. And he was moved with compassion. He cared for them. His heart was moved for them because he was able to recognize the hardship that they faced, the difficult struggle that they lived under. He was not indifferent to their need. He was not oblivious to their need. He was not too high above them to stop and consider what they were going through. And when he considered it, he cared. He was moved. Now, this kind of compassion is absolutely consistent in his character. Many years later, Peter encouraged believers with this aspect of God's character. In 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you." He cares for you. When you humble yourself and you continue to cry out to the Lord, he is attentive to your need. In 1 Peter 5, that verb expresses continuing action. He continually cares for you. He keeps on taking an interest in you. He keeps on having compassion. This is the character of the Almighty, and it's applied to these two men who are crying out asking for mercy. They received mercy. He healed them. Now, there are two different men who have been blinded. They want to regain their sight, so they weren't born without sight. They've been blinded. They're beyond medical help. They need a miracle. Could be two very different problems that made them lose their sight. But Jesus, without any difficulty at all, touches their eyes and they can immediately see. They regained their sight. They received that mercy they asked for. And then it says that they followed him. That may seem obvious. That may seem that it should be the obvious response, but it's not always the response. Many people believe that this kind of powerful working of God would enhance evangelism. Pentecostal churches base their whole paradigm on that assumption. If we just get a powerful move of God, people will not be able to resist it and they'll come to salvation. And that's how it seems to people, but Scripture makes it very plain that that is not the case. A display of God's power did not move Pharaoh or the Egyptians to repentance during the Exodus. They feared the Jews. They even gave their jewelry to the Israelites as they were leaving. But they didn't repent. The series of miracles worked by Elijah and Elisha showed forth God's power in a way that no other generation ever saw it until Jesus came and did even more. It didn't produce an awakening. When Jesus healed the man beside the pool of Bethesda who had been sick for 30 years, that man didn't follow Jesus. Do you remember what he did? He didn't know who Jesus was. Jesus just said, "Get up and take your pallet and go home." And he's carrying the pallet home, and the Pharisees nail him for working on the Sabbath. Remember? And he didn't know who healed him. So later, Jesus approached him and told him who he was. And what did the guy do? He went and reported Jesus to the Pharisees for healing on the Sabbath. He didn't follow him. The fact that these men follow Jesus is just another indication that this is real. They've embraced everything about him. They've asked for mercy, so they understand their position. They have no sense of entitlement. They recognize that he is the Messiah. They trust him, and so they follow him. That's what we do when we get mercy. Well, there's one other feature in this text that is unique. Jesus does not tell these men not to tell anyone what he has done. Now, most of the time, he did do that. He pulled people aside so everybody wouldn't see what he had done. He told them, don't tell anybody. He had them be healed on the way to see the priest so they wouldn't stir the crowds up. Because so many people wanted to take him by force and make him king so that he could turn his power against the Romans, he had to manage the crowds because his hour had not yet come. He commanded people not to speak about his miracles because his hour had not yet come. When they blabbed about it anyway, he had to go off into remote places and minister for a while so the furor could die down because his hour had not come. But this time, he doesn't tell them to be quiet about it because his hour is approaching so rapidly that there is now nothing that they can do to cause any problem. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the final days of his earthly ministry. On the next Thursday, he's going to celebrate the Passover with the disciples, and on the next Friday, he's going to die for sinners. He no longer has to call for anyone to avoid talking about what he's done or avoid mentioning his power. This crowd and many more people with them are going to build up their excitement to a fever pitch, and then they're going to turn on him because he will not be what they want him to be. They want a God they can control, and he will not be controlled. And they say, crucify him before the week is out. Now, those who come to him seeking only his benefits, hoping to use Jesus' power to their own ends, are going to find the same bitter disappointment that this crowd finds when some of them, a few days later, are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. That's what the crowd's going to get, just judgment. Only those who come asking for mercy are going to escape that fate. So these men have shown us how to approach Jesus. Whether your need is salvation, that's the beginning point. Or whether you've already been redeemed and you just need all the other things it takes for a Christian to be faithful, this is how you approach Jesus. You appeal to his mercy. You keep on asking for what you need. You ask with full confidence, knowing that he cares for you. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, I pray that this wonderful example would encourage and strengthen us, that we would approach you humbly, that we would approach you with confidence, asking for mercy, appealing to your character, resting in you, and being confident in you. I pray that our prayer lives would be enhanced, that we would be faithful in prayer, and that you would do great things in us as a result. For any of our in our midst or within hearing who do not know you yet, Lord, we pray for your mercy on them. We pray that you would draw them to yourselves and quicken their to yourself and quicken their hearts so that they will cry out for mercy. Lord, be glorified in your church as a result of your scripture proclaimed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.